Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The text this morning is in verse number 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And I've entitled this message, The Trouble with Christmas. Trouble with Christmas. Christmas had a troubled beginning. You know, we have the tendency to think Christmas is just lights and frivolity and gifts, and we have made it this time in our culture. But when you really study the Christmas story, it's amazing how much trouble there really was at the time of the birth of Christ. And that's what we're here to remember at this time of year, is the birth of Christ, and the significance and the impact of the birth of Christ in the land of Israel and, of course, for the whole world. And there's never been a person ever born in the history of the world that has had an impact on the world like Jesus Christ. Never. Nobody has had an impact on the populations of the world like the Lord Jesus Christ. Still to this day. Now, it was troubled. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why were they so troubled? What was the source of this trouble? Because they suspected, in the days of Herod, it was a troubled time for Israel. It was a troubled time in the Middle East, and it was a time of political turmoil, and it was a time when rulers were ruthless for the power and wealth and power of their domain. And King Herod, he's also known as Herod the Great. He was king in Judah over a domain around the Judah, and he was given that by Caesar Augustus, who was the second Caesar after Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the conqueror, basically. That he was the Caesar the Great of the Roman Empire, and he conquered all of the Roman Empire, which was Jerusalem and Galilee and the Middle East areas, and also down into Egypt. He had conquered all that. Caesar Augustus takes over and he was the cousin of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was murdered in about 40 BC before Christ. And you have Caesar Augustus in Rome, you have Herod the Great in Judea, and then you go over to Egypt and there was Cleopatra. Cleopatra. Now Cleopatra was a power-hungry princess, and she wanted the power of she basically made a deal with Julius Caesar to give the Egyptian Empire without a war, and providing she became his mistress up in Rome. After he was murdered, she flees back to Egypt because there was a lot of resentment in Rome of her manipulation. She goes back to Egypt, and she had a daughter that was also Cleopatra. So I don't know if it was the daughter, but it sounds like the daughter was just as wicked as the mother. And she manipulated between Egypt and Herod's kingdom, and basically was the reason that Herod's wife was killed in Judea. Herod's wife, I think her name was Miriam. And she was a princess from Syria that he had married. He'd waited for 5 years while he was out leading in conquests. And he had promised himself to her and she to him. And it was and they were married. And she was a beautiful Syrian princess that came then down to rule in Jerusalem with King Herod the Great. But Herod was a guy who was very obsessed with power and very insecure. If I could relate him to one personality that we can relate to, he would be a Saddam Hussein. He had a lot of talent, a lot of abilities. He was Herod the Great, known a lot for his, mainly for his military genius, secondly for his building. He built amazing projects throughout the land of Palestine. You can go onto the internet, you can see the Masada that he built on the top of a mountain that was a fortress just in case he needed it. It was a fortress that contained enough water to live for 2 years in the side of a mountain. He had aqueducts that fed it, and that is still there to this day. And he used it only once as a fortress. When there was a revolt, he went up to it and he stayed there. Now, when we were in Israel, we actually went up to Masada and saw it, and it's still, you know, there, it's an amazing place. I mean, you're up on top of this mountain and you can look, you know, the view from there is phenomenal from Masada. And then he built a place, another known place was the port of Caesarea. Caesarea was, basically he built that for Pilate. Pilate, who was at Jesus' trial, and Pilate didn't care for the Jews. But Herod was in a place where he had to appease two fronts of people. He looked after the Jews, controlled them brutally, but also politically. He built them the temple, rebuilt the Solomon's temple. It had been destroyed, and King Herod started the building project about 20 BC, or maybe not quite that long, but somewhere about 10 or 15 BC. He started rebuilding the temple. And do you remember one of the verses in the scripture? It says, when Jesus said, I will destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days, and they responded to him, and they said, this temple has been 46 years in building, and you're going to destroy it? And he wasn't talking about the big temple, he was talking about his body. But the key there is the 46 years, that's how long the construction project lasted, building the temple of Herod. And when I look at Herod's life, I think the guy had phenomenal ability. He had unbelievable talent. He was a builder like none else. When we were in Israel, we were led down under the wall of the temple. And the guide showed us, he says, they cannot understand to this day how they made these blocks that are 2,000 pounds each, a ton, 1 ton. Every brick was 1 ton. And he says they're cut out of the quarry with such precision. They are so exact. They fit together. You can hardly see the crack where they go together. And he showed us as we went up the stairs to where after Herod died and the other people took over, he said, see here? This is where, from here up is where Herod died, and they still were trying to finish, they never did finish the complete building project that Herod had started. But the quality of the work changed. The bricks weren't as nice and tightly together. He was a perfectionist. He wanted every brick exactly where it was supposed to be. And I think of King Herod, and I look at him, and I think, this guy had so much potential. He was Herod the Great, but he was Herod the Great in the wrong way. He was Herod the Great in building. He was Herod the Great in military strategy. He was Herod the Great in military leadership, but he was not Herod the Great in how he treated people and how he usurped power. And he was so paranoid of people threatening his position of kingship that some of the people in his own circle would start rumors to torment him. They would start a rumor that you have a cousin who is trying to get power in, there's plotting your assassination. They're plotting a revolt. And he was continually in this turmoil of being threatened. And that was what led to his own wife being executed. He ordered the court, set the court up, because he had been told that she was unfaithful to him and cheating on him within the palace people, and similar to what happened with King Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. And he ordered a court case for her, and she was executed. Of course, she had two sons. Those two sons were ordered to, they were in the will to take over the throne. But of course, they weren't very happy when their mother is executed. So they started stirring little things. And of course, the tormentors dug up rumors all the time and were feeding it up to the throne. And finally, he had his own two sons executed. And then it just was a continual turmoil like that all the time. And that was the very thing that caused Herod to order the death of all the babies around Bethlehem and the coasts thereof. It says, around Bethlehem and the coasts thereof. Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, basically mock meant they didn't come back. He told them to come back and report to him when they found the child. They never showed up. And he felt like that was mocking him. You just didn't do that to Herod. And Herod says in verse 16, was exceeding wroth. I mean, he was upset. He was mad. And sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. Now, Bethlehem's got no coast like you and I know coast. There's no water around Bethlehem. It's desert. Or it's very sandy and rolling hills. What I've read that he has done, that he did, is that he basically took a compass, he stuck it on Bethlehem, he took a circle, and he drew a circle around Bethlehem in a radius that we don't know how far it was. Anybody who lived in that area, and every birth is recorded in the temple. They went to the temple, they took all of the records of every baby that had been born, and he says, go and slay them all. And that is what was then, you say in verse 18, you think, and it says verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But look at the next verse. But when Herod was dead. I don't care how great you are. I don't matter how wealthy you are. Herod was dead. You know where Julius Caesar is? He's dead. You know where Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus dead. You know where Alexander the Great is? Dead. 33 years old. He was dead. But you know what? The one they were trying to destroy, if there's anybody that we can say is great, it's Jesus the Great. Jesus the Great. 5 days before Herod died, 5 days before Herod died, he changed his will. His will was actually supposed to have one of his other sons take the throne of Judah. And 5 days before, and he contracted some horrible disease that created a lot, probably cancer, I'm guessing. It was probably cancer, and he contracted this disease and was failing and losing weight and got very irrational and irate. And 5 days before he died, he changed the will. Now, every will that a king made had to be endorsed and approved by the Roman Senate, by Caesar Augustus. There was one problem. When he changed the will 5 days before he died, it hadn't got to Rome and it hadn't been approved. But the king that he put in was Archelaus. Archelaus was a nutcase. He was irrational. He had a temper. He was unpredictable. It was like King Herod in his final days. He wanted to put the worst king he could think of on the throne in Jerusalem. He was resentful for the blows in his life. He was resentful for how he had been, you know, that things hadn't worked out his way. You know, that's how the devil always works. He paints a picture And he thinks that you're going to be Herod the Great, but you'll never be Herod the Great in this world. This devil will use you. You'll go from disappointment to disappointment. You'll eat the cotton candy, but when you really bite into it, it won't be what you thought it was. I'll tell you, the only place you can find real security, the only place you can find a real future, the only place you can find real satisfaction is with the one who was born in the manger. He changes the will. Archelaus is put into on the throne, but he's not king. He can't be called king because it hasn't been approved by the Roman Senate. They send a delegate. Now there's jealousy and there's fighting over the will because the brother, the relative that wanted that was first willed the throne and had been prepared for the throne is now not really going to take it, but he still wants it. So they're fighting. They have to go up to Rome. So there's three brothers. There's Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip, all Herods. Herod, and that's what's confusing in the Bible when you see the word Herod. It could mean Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa, Herod, there's Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. So they go up to Rome to sit down before Caesar's Senate and they dialogue back and forth. And finally, Caesar Augustus says this. He says, I will divide the kingdom of Herod in three. And we will put one king, he didn't call them kings, they were basically princes, overseers. And he put Philip over one area, and he was the moderate one. And he was over Galilee. That was over the Nazareth area. And then they had, on the other side, they had Antipas, I think was his name, and then Archelaus was down in Jerusalem. But Archelaus was brutal. First thing he did, there was a little uprising in the temple in Jerusalem, and over an eagle that had been put over the temple. They had put an eagle over the temple, and the Romans wanted that. The eagle was a Roman symbol, and the Jews resented Roman domination. The Jews resented this Roman occupation in their land because Romans were Gentiles, and the Jews were not supposed to be ruled or have anything to do with Gentiles, and here they were being led by them and being in subservient to them. So they take the eagle down. The eagle is ripped down off the temple, but it causes a revolt. Archelaus sends in a legion into the temple, and he kills and blood murders 3,000 people in the temple. He's trying to make a statement. While I'm king, because he had to make it look like, oh, and by the way, that when they left Rome, Caesar Augustus told the three, if you fail to rule, we'll remove you and put somebody else. So they had Rome to appease, and they had the Jews to appease. And that was the way it was. And then they had Cleopatra, the meddler from Egypt, interfering all the time. It was troubled times. There was very troubled time. But the Caesars and the Herods and the Cleopatras of the world all had one common thread. They all coveted was wealth and power at any cost. Wealth to maintain armies, to maintain power and control their huge tax bases from revolters, rebels, and other countries who were desired to enlarging their borders. It was troublous times. The Messiah came in these times. He troubled some and troubled others who had their own selfish agendas. Satan was causing evil to flourish as he was gaining ground among the principalities and powers of the world. And as I thought about it, I thought everything to do with the Christmas account was born in troublous times. Even the prophecies. I would like you to go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. What we have here in verse 12 actually, let's go up to verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, now, King Ahaz was another king that was over Judah at this time of Isaiah. And another prophecy we're going to look at, Micah. They both were contemporaries at the time. And Ahaz, this king that was, King Ahaz was a weak king. He was a weak leader. And he had no faith. He wasn't a Christian king, you would say. He wasn't the guy who got a report that said, and Ahaz did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. King Ahaz was not that kind of a king. And King Ahaz, though, was at a turning point in Israel's history. He was actually coming from a time of prosperity the previous king, and Ahaz, and prior to that, there was still hope for Israel at this point. There was still a chance for it to turn, but it was utterly dependent on King Ahaz serving God. It was imperative that the turn would be made now. Ahaz had to make the decision to follow and turn to God and listen to the ears of the prophet and do it. God was giving him an opportunity like no other. Not just Ahaz, but he was giving all of Israel an opportunity to be delivered from the impending trouble that was coming. Isaiah preaches to him. Isaiah warns him. Isaiah tells him what God is going to do. He tells him what God is unpleased with. And Ahaz, and he even says to Ahaz here, he says in verse number 11, this is what Isaiah says to Ahaz. He says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also?" King Ahaz, he would probably go to the temple sometime. He was a mediocre kind of Christian. He had no faith. There was no faith. And Isaiah says to King Ahaz, he says, "King Ahaz, God is going to do something great in this land. Everything I've said is true." And he says, "Ahaz, he's even going to do this for you. If you would just ask one thing, God will show you a sign to prove that what I'm saying is going to happen, it's true." And King Ahaz, in his religious, pious, Pharisaical way, he says, "I will not ask anything or tempt the Lord God." It was the biggest mistake he ever made in his life. God had given him an opportunity. And this is a sign that he gives King Ahaz. And King Ahaz takes this as thinking it's for him. Well, he's not sure, but I never saw it this way, but look at the next verse, verse 13. But he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David." We read that already. Verse 14. "This is the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." He said, "King Ahaz, God's going to give you a sign. And it's going to be through a son. It's going to be through a baby. And his name is going to be called Emmanuel." There's only two times that the word Emmanuel is used in the book of, in the Old Testament. If you go over now to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8. "And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." This is a land of God that is going to be judged. He says, the land is going to be overflowing with an enemy, with the Assyrians. It's going to be up to the neck. It's going to be uncontrollable as they come in. There was the land of God and there was the Son of God, the two Emmanuels. The Emmanuel, the Son of God, Emmanuel, the land of God. And Isaiah gives this here heart cry to Ahaz. He says, "Ahaz, please listen to me and turn now." And Ahaz hears this prophecy. A son, the Lord himself will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And King Ahaz thinks, good, that's how we're going to be delivered. King Ahaz and the people around him, you know, if Isaiah's right, we're going to see this. And Ahaz actually thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. He thought that God was going to do something and there was going to be a son, somebody come to help him deliver. But it wasn't in God's plan. I want you to go now to the book of Micah, chapter 2. Micah chapter 5, I'm sorry. Micah in the Minor Prophets. Now, that's a little bit of a difficult one to find. It's kind of tucked in after Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Jonah, Micah. After Jonah, okay? The book of Micah, chapter 5. Okay? Micah, chapter 5. Now, there might be more prophecies that pertain to the life of the birth of Christ, but but these are the two clearest ones. The one in Isaiah and the one in Micah. And they're the ones that are quoted by Matthew in the book of Matthew. They are quoted as prophecy fulfilled. And in Micah here, we see Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Amen. Prophecy. Another prophecy of where he was going to be born. And that a baby is going to be born in Bethlehem. Out of Ephratah, little among the thousands, a little town, a little nothing place. But it was David's town. And it was where he was to be born, in Bethlehem. And what is interesting about this prophecy is Micah and Isaiah were probably friends. Isaiah and Micah probably got together from time to time and had prophet talk together. Not much. It was probably Micah was at the tail end of Isaiah's reign, or maybe it was the other way around. I get confused with all these guys, where and when. But he was on one end or the other, and Micah and Isaiah would probably, though, have definitely known each other. And it must have been neat for those guys to get together and say, I wonder when. They didn't even know when it was going to be. They just knew it was going to be, because God had said it. They knew it was going to be. And so now we see these troubled times. And Micah is, you read the book of Micah, I mean, he's railing out about judgment. And you see all the prophets, it's just about, they're kind of a depressing books, to be honest with you. Because it's just judgment, judgment, judgment. You read the book of Ezekiel, there's 34 chapters. Judgment, judgment, it's depressing. But then, there's hope that always God gives in the message of judgment. And I want to tell you, all of the Old Testament, judgment, 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 is the message for our generation. It's a message of God going to judge this world, and it's going to make what happened in the Middle East look like a Sunday school picnic. It is coming, and it's not far away. But the people of Isaiah's day and the people of Micah's day, they did not give heed. And they looked at these men like they were in fact, many of them were killed as they tormented and got in the face of the king and the political leaders of the day. And they intervened and tried to get the kings to turn. But the kings finally got fed up with them, and they took a Jeremiah and they threw him in a prison at King Zedekiah. He couldn't take him anymore. But if only they would have listened, it could have been so much different. Because God was giving them a message of hope. And hope with God always requires repentance and faith. He was trying to give them hope in troubled times. You know that Jesus, when he came as a baby in the manger, really, legitimately offered himself as the Messiah and ruler of Israel. You don't see here, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. He shall call his name Emmanuel. I've got the wrong reference here. I'm looking for the one that says he will be a ruler in his... Oh yeah, I'm sorry, Micah 5, 2. I'm sorry, we were there already. Micah 5, 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Do you know that Jesus offered himself as the ruling Messiah? That's why you don't see in any of these prophecies anywhere do you see the church. The church was a mystery. Now, God being God knew what was going to happen. And we can't understand this. And to try to fathom this is like trying to understand why there's 200 billion stars and 200 billion galaxies in the universe. God is God and we're man. But Jesus was offered to the Jews as a Messiah, as their long-promised Messiah. But Jerusalem and the Jews of the day rejected him. And then his real purpose of being Savior of the world, Savior for the whole world from our sin, that's when that kicked in. He is now, for the last 2,000 years, being offered to the world, being offered through faith. So the point I want to make here now is that he, in these troubled times, he gives hope. He gives hope to Israel for a future. He gives hope to mankind, to the Gentile world for a future. He gives hope for, he gave hope, but his hope is basically to a remnant. I want you to go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. As Isaiah begins his ministry, Isaiah 1 and verse 9. He says, and he's basically talking about the wickedness of Israel and the first, you know, what's going on. And we don't have time to go to that. We're just going to go to verse number 9. He says this, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Do you see that? Isaiah is saying a very small remnant. Turn now to chapter 10 and verse 21. Chapter 10 and verse 21. Actually, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20, starting to read at verse 20. And we'll read verse 20 down to verse 22. Verse 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant, you see that word, the remnant in verse 20, the remnant in verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Verse 22, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. He talks about this consumption, disease. This disease of Israel shall be overflowed. The disease of sin. The disease of a polluted, contaminated society, a contaminated people. He says it will overflow with righteousness. Now, what had happened here in chapter 10 is King Ahaz, instead of listening to Isaiah, and one of the rebukes of Isaiah, he says, King Ahaz, do not make allegiance with Assyria. Do not look to Assyria for help. But Assyria came with a good deal. Assyria came and offered King Ahaz some good deal. And the devil always makes a good deal look good. And he comes and he offers this good deal to Assyria, or to King Ahaz. And King Ahaz scratches his head, goes back to the palace and back out, and he finally decides, okay, I can't afford it. It's too dangerous around here. We've got the northern kingdom is revolting. we've got them aligned themselves with another country. And he said, it's just too dangerous. Isaiah says, they will not bother you if you obey God. They cannot hurt you if you'll just follow God. There's going to be nothing happen to you or Israel. They're nothing to God. Just follow God. But of course, Ahaz had no faith. He had no real true belief in God or the message of Isaiah. And he made a deal with Assyria. Then Isaiah comes to him and he says, Ahaz, you've made the biggest mistake of your life. You were worried about Israel coming down and their alliance with Syria. He said, I am telling you, when Assyria comes, there's going to be nothing left of this country. There's going to be nothing left of the people of this land. They're going to be gone. But Isaiah says in here, there is going to be a remnant. A remnant. You know, God always works with a remnant. A very small remnant. That is how God's program has worked throughout all of history. His church is a very small remnant. And He gives His people hope through His Word. He gives His people hope through faith in His Word. He gives His people in our day hope in His Son, who is His Word. He gives us hope. Once you get it, you just wonder, how could you be so stupid as to miss it for so long? You get the truth, that hope in your heart. And, you know, Ahaz was this close. He was this close. And the whole history, he could have went down in the Bible as this. And King Ahaz, he could have been a Hezekiah. I did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He made some mistakes, but he made a turn when he heard Isaiah. And the whole history could have been different, but he didn't. He didn't. He wanted to do things his way. He made his deals. He made his alliances. And they were contrary to the Word of God. But he basically scorned the things of God. And he paid a big price. It's always like that. It's always like that. The Bible is full. That's one message that comes. And you know what? He keeps offering. He offers us. He offers His people an opportunity to turn. He offers His people hope through His Word, through His promises. But the only people that find it are the people who want it, who want to, who really heed and want. They're seekers of the Word. I call them seekers. If you're not seeking God, you're not going to find Him. And even as a Christian, you know, some Christians, they get saved, but they're just not serious about it. They just don't seek the things of God. I want to go back to the book of Luke here, just in closing. Look at the crowd. I'll tell you, this is an amazing portion of Scripture. This little remnant that God had chosen and used to bring out His hope in troubled times. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Zacharias was a praying man. He was praying. You know what he was praying for? Could we just have one child? That's what Zacharias. He had a wife that couldn't have a baby. And he said, we're old, but would you still let... And I don't know when he'd prayed this. He maybe prayed it from years ago, but God heard it. And an angel comes and says, we've heard your prayer. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. I'll tell you, there wasn't too many righteous people in the days of the birth of Christ. There was a very small remnant. There was another couple. It was Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary, Joseph a carpenter, Mary from up in the Nazareth country. Mary for sure was from Nazareth. We're not really sure about Joseph, but maybe Joseph was too. There's reference to him being of Nazareth, but whatever. They were actually heading back for Jerusalem when they were coming out of Egypt, and they went up to Nazareth. And that is where they worked as a carpenter. And Jesus worked along with his dad as a carpenter. And a carpenter in those days is a little different than what Andrew would be today. It was more of a bricklayer's, and there would be a lot more diversity. And it is very probable that Joseph worked under Agrippa, Herod, Philip in that area. Because Herod Philip was a builder, just like his dad, and he built cities and towns, and it's very probable, it's interesting to surmise, that he probably worked for Herod Philip in building those cities around. There was one city 5 miles from Nazareth that was a showpiece for Philip in his reign as Herod. And he was more of a moderate type of Herod, and so, Joseph and Mary lived up in that Nazareth area, Joseph a carpenter, and all those years they're wondering, I think, what is the real purpose of this son, this special son? And they were ordinary people. They were ordinary people, but they had a bloodline that connected them with David. I'm telling you, God always works with a very small remnant. Look at Mary. Mary preaches a little message here. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 46. She's having, and this is just the one person, her message. She's preaching a little message. And this message of Mary's to Elizabeth. And in verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And she didn't know that the Savior was in her womb. She says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." That's referring to her. "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." That's a message that Mary is telling. His mercy is on them that fear him. But you know what? Them that fear him are a very small remnant. Let's look at the next verse. "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." That's what God loves doing. Are you a person in low degree today? Do you feel like you're in low degree? I mean, low degree means you can't get any lower. That's the kind of people that God loves to go into their heart and start a brand new work and give you hope and give you a future and exalt you to where you never believed. I want to tell you something, Fred. If somebody would have told me back in North Causeway Creek, British Columbia, that someday you are going to be in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, back there when I was growing up on the ranch, and someday you're going to be a preacher, I'd have thought, there is no way. Narcosley Creek was a place very much like Nazareth. There is no good thing going to come out of Narcosley Creek. But one day, I came to realize there had to be more to this life than money, than wealth, than women, than party. There had to be more. And I got down by my bed one night, and I said, "Lord Jesus, will you come into my heart? Will you let me be a Christian? I want to believe on you." That was 1977. You know what he did that day? He took somebody that was nothing, of low degree, and he gave me a brand new start. It hasn't been easy, but I'll tell you something. I wouldn't trade it for anything in all the world. It's the greatest life in all the world to just be a Christian. And in the Bible, there's line after line and verse after verse spattered all the way through of the great hope he has for his very small remnant. And you might say, it's out of this world. I want to ask you this morning, do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? Are you living that hope? Are you believing in the message of that hope, or are you like Ahaz? You're just hearing but not heeding. You're hearing but not serious. And you just can't get engaged in really doing what the prophet says. No faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And you will not have faith without obedience to the Word of God. You have to obey and follow what the Word of God says. Let's stand and pray.